In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The very familiar gospel story that we just read about the feeding of the multitudes actually repeats several times throughout the year. And not just that, but also repeats daily as the gospel passage of the ninth hour of the Agbaya. That wasn't the case maybe about 200 years ago. I say these things because it's good for us to know that we have a history and that history means change. There's no history if there's nothing changing. But be that as it may, it's a gospel that is quite familiar to us, the feeding of the multitude. But we receive it in this month especially. This is the third Sunday of the month of Abib, because the key event that happens in this month of Abib, the crown of the whole month, is the feast of the holy apostles Peter and Paul. I had the blessing of praying this service this year very early in the morning, from about 2 to 6 in the morning, at the monastery of St. Macarius. Again, one of the most ancient monasteries of our church. Oral tradition has it that it had uninterrupted monastic activity there since the 4th century, since St. Macarius the Great. And it's a very special place. And it would take me too far afield to explain to you what makes it special. But we had the blessing of praying the service, and they do it there, not in the main church of the monastery, but on that feast especially, they pray in the library. The library that has the books and the manuscripts of this monastery itself has a chapel. And the monks all gather up in the chapel. You're praying and surrounded by the works of the fathers of the church near you on the bookshelves. And it's all leading one bookshelf after the other all the way to the altar in the beginning of the library. So it's a special month and a special event. And in this sense, the church gives us this gospel precisely because we need to meditate on the apostolic mission of the church. We always say that the church is one, only, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. What does it mean that the church is apostolic? It doesn't simply mean obedience or fidelity to a set of abstract propositions, a set of statements of faith. If you repeat these words, it makes you apostolic. No, but it's a special life. It's a special ministry to be heirs of the apostles, standing as a church on this foundation of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things you notice in this gospel is that he went into a deserted place. He took the disciples or the apostles with him privately. But then it says when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. They followed him out into a place where nobody otherwise would be willing to go. It's a desert. When you're out in the desert in Egypt, there's the monasteries. They're not exactly next to each other. To go from Syrian Monastery, for example, to St. Macarius, it's a half-hour drive. It's not something you can just walk on. But the rest of this area between these monasteries is complete desert. Nobody wants to be there. That's run-down houses, dogs running in the streets, towns like Wadi Natrun itself, full of potentially hostile environment. So it's not easy for somebody to decide, let alone a multitude, to want to follow someone into the desert. Now, their motivations may have differed. Not everyone is following the Lord Jesus Christ with good motivations. Not everyone even knows who he was at that point, what he has to offer them. They knew him as a good teacher. They knew him as a miracle wonder worker. They knew that he could heal their sick, he can open the eyes of their blind, he can cast out the demons from among them. They didn't quite know what was up with him, why he was able to do these things. The motivations may vary, but the Lord's response to all the multitude is one and the same, one of compassion and love, regardless of what brought them out to the desert in the first place. He doesn't go in this miracle and pick and choose and says, you're here for the right reason, I'll give you a gift, I'll give you food and drink, or I will give you healing, or this and that. From then on, the multitude becomes this monolithic whole that the miracle story tells us about. That they hunger, that they are then told to sit down in groups of 50, irrespective of motivation, irrespective of what makes them good or bad, and then they are fed, every single one of them. regardless of why they're there. The Lord's compassion for us is something that is extended to our entire being. It's not just teachings and abstract ideas about what it means to be a son of God or a son of Israel. And this is what one of the things that distinguished our Lord Jesus Christ immensely from the Pharisees. The people knew who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were teachers. The Pharisees were, in our own language today, professors, scholars of Scripture. And they knew very well what they can get from the Pharisees. Reading of the Scriptures in Hebrew, which was actually a language that was rather archaic for their ears at that time. They spoke Aramaic, which is related, but the Old Testament was written in this kind of archaic language that the Pharisees understood how to explain. They told them how to apply the Scriptures in their own lives. They taught them all these things. So preaching, teaching, things like that, is not something that the Lord Jesus Christ invented or something that is only unique to his ministry. But what was unique is his compassion and love for his people. And that is what distinguishes a professor, a scholar, from a real father, someone that actually loves you and cares for you fully, not just for your intellect, not just to tell you what it is you're supposed to know about God and the Holy Trinity and the Church, but one that cares for your entire being, soul, and even your body. And so the Church practices this same ministry. So that's why we pray for everything that we pray for. A lot of times we think of the litanies, for example, in Matins and in the liturgy afterwards as just filling material. You know, we can think of, if you ask anybody what their favorite part of the liturgy is, I doubt anybody will say it's the litanies. Oh, I'm really looking forward to praying for the seven orders of the Church of God. Nobody's going to say that. But that's part and parcel of the ministry of the Church. It is the Church embodying what our Lord himself did for the people, being compassionate upon them, not just to teach them, but to feed them, to take care of their hunger, to heal their sick, to cast out their demons. One of the things I did the first time that I've gone to Egypt this time is to ask, I asked at the patriarchal residence if I can use their church. It's the chapel of Pope Tawadros called the Holy Transfiguration Church. Rather new structure with funny looking wall paintings. And when we say chapel, it's actually the size of this church, thereabouts. And I asked this time if I could use it every morning for prayers. So we started to get into this routine. They sent me a deacon, somebody from the Saeed who didn't know what he was in for, praying entirely English matins with me. And I prayed every morning so I would get exposed to the different gospels and I would know how it relates to the saint of the day. And it gave me a good changing rhythm on a daily basis rather than simply, you know, staying in my room and praying the Agbaya. But one of the things that happened is that one of our team members, who is himself a Protestant pastor in Chicago, very, very, very humble person, and I've learned so much from him over these years, he started coming to church with me every morning. When he heard I'm doing services, he would show up, and he would be the only congregation member in the whole church. And here's this American who he knows Arabic very well, so I can read the gospel in Arabic to him. He understands it fully. But the main thing that he commented on after the first service is that he felt the prayers were so appropriate. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, we're praying for the sick, and I have sick people in my family. And we're praying for the travelers, and my family is traveling this day from this state to that state. They have a family get together, and I'm not with them. And here we are praying for the travelers. Whenever we pray Mass, Monday all the way to Friday, we pray sick and travelers. And I told him, yeah, and we're travelers. We're here, not at home and without suitcases and what have you. And it was very noticeable for him that our prayers are so relevant, that they're so keyed in to the human needs of the person. Those who are sick or not with us in the church, we pray for them. Those who are traveling, not with us today because they're far away somewhere, we pray for them. But the Lord ultimately gives us much more than just food and drink and healing and casting out of demons and so forth, all these earthy things. He ultimately gives us the chance to be united with him in his holy mysteries. And that's, of course, as you notice very well, is what this miracle is all about, feeding the multitude. And the Lord sharing with him, with us, and with the multitude, not just healings and good teachings, but he himself in the form of his body and his blood. And everything about this miracle, of course, foreshadows the mystery of the Eucharist, because the Lord takes the bread, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. But before I get there, the disciples have this moment with the Lord that shows their gradual transformation from being mere students, disciples — that the word disciple means, it means a student — to fathers. They come to him and say, send the multitude away, because they realize that there's a need, the people are hungry. They also realize that they themselves can't fill that need. They don't have anything to do this with. So these are the two corners of service that we have to keep in front of our eyes as servants, whether as deacons or Sunday school servants or any other capacity in the church. Service is recognizing, number one, that there is a need, and then also recognizing that you can't fulfill that need yourself with your own power, that it requires always divine blessing and divine intervention. If you don't see the need, then you're not serving. But if you see the need and think you can fulfill it yourself simply by your own powers, your own talents, your own intelligence, that's also not service. So service is bringing these needs to God at the altar and realizing that, God, we need you to do something. But when the disciples come to the Lord with this request, they come with this very practical idea of how to fix it. They know where food is. They know it's in the stores back in town. Send them away, they can go get food there, and that will solve the problem. And oftentimes in our lives, it is exactly how the Lord deals with us. We bring to him these problems. We might have a very specific idea of how to fix these problems, but the Lord often has a way to satisfy our needs that is much more than we can imagine, much more than we can plan. And so in this case, he takes the very limited food they had with them, nothing that the disciples would have thought would be sufficient or would have thought would be practical to end the problem they have. But he takes and he blesses and he satisfies the multitudes. Satisfies them with very little. He could have satisfied them with a feast. The gospel narrative could have easily said that the Lord brought down from heaven endless amounts of food, or that he actually get into the details of how the loaves and the fish were multiplied. But simply speaking, he took the no more than five loaves and two fish, and he made them sit down and blessed it. And then he took the five loaves and two fish and he gave to the disciples to sit before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. It doesn't even say that the bread and the fish were multiplied, perhaps, that they became multiples of five, multiples of two. No. All it says is that he took this limited amount, that he gave thanks to God, and that he was able, with this limited amount, to satisfy all the hungry souls. The best thing we can strive for in our lives is this state of contentment with very little. Society always tries to get us to think differently, that anything we have is not sufficient. If I have a phone, I want a bigger phone. If I have a car, I want a more modern car, one that has all the bells and whistles and the big screens. If I have even a book, I want two, three, multiples. I want a whole library. But one of the main things we have to strive for is this state of contentment with very little. So this multitude received this lesson this time, and we too receive it through them, that we are indeed capable of being satisfied by God's blessing with very, very little, even five loaves and two fish. But for that to happen, for that to the context to even take place, the people had to follow the Lord out into the desert. There has to be that leap of faith in order for then God to satisfy you with the very little. So you can't stand back in the comfort and luxury of your riches, whatever those riches are, possessions, money, anything else that you take pride in. You can't stand back in that luxury and say, well, I'm waiting for God to give me the five loaves and the two fish. If he would just show me how it's possible to live like this, then I'll make that jump. No. You go out with the Lord first, in faith, in trust, in a trusting, loving relationship with him, and then he satisfies you with the five loaves and the two fish. The Lord then takes the bread, and he does, again, what I said earlier was a foreshadowing of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. He looks up to heaven, he blesses, he breaks, and then he gives them. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. These four things are exactly how all the ancient churches, regardless of East and West, all the ones that claim any or that have any claim towards traditionalism, have celebrated the mystery of the Eucharist since the beginning of the church, following these four basic actions, what somebody named Gregory Dixon in 1945 called the four action shape of the Eucharist. Every ritual of Eucharist in all the churches follows this pattern of taking, blessing, breaking, and then giving. And that's what we do in the liturgy. Because ultimately what goes on in the Eucharist, this is what is the summit of our church life. Today we celebrated the baptism of baby Liana. Congratulations to the family. And it's easy sometimes to think of baptism as a self-contained event. It's already over. We did it in the morning. It was over at 8 o'clock. We think of the climax of this ritual as the immersion or the submersion of the baby under the water three times. Now they're baptized. Now we don't need anything more. But you're going to see in less than an hour from now that when baby Liana takes her first communion, a lot of people are going to come in the front and want to try to take pictures of that. I don't like it, but it happens. But it shows you that even if we don't speak, we don't say, you know, baby Liana had her first communion today. Nobody speaks like that. But even if we don't speak this way, our actions betray this latent consciousness that ultimately even baptism is a step towards ultimate full communion with our Lord Jesus Christ in his body and blood. And that is what we lead everyone to in the church from the moment of their baptism. That is what the church exists for. Not simply to perform rituals, but to encourage each and every one of us, no matter how young, how old, to enter ever more deeply into this union with our Lord Jesus Christ in his mysteries through the Holy Spirit. But to bring this all the way back to the apostles and their ministry and what that means for us as a church in a corporate kind of sense, what happens in the Eucharist is that it is the divine presence of God in mystery. That is, in a shadow, seen only through the eyes of faith. Correct. So we see the Lord through in the Eucharist, in his body and his blood. But then what the church does is that it goes out in the person of each and every one of us and makes this divine presence not one in mystery, but one in ministry. So we make the Lord presence as a church and as individuals in the ministry of the church, a ministry of compassion, a ministry of love, a ministry of humility, a ministry of feeding the multitude. Because then if we internalize this reality, this fact that each and every one of us is tasked with making the Lord present in the world, then every interaction we have, every relationship we maintain, every look we make towards someone, every word we speak, can be a chance for us to also feed the multitude and make the Lord present in each other's lives. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.